Welcome. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark 14. So we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we are coming near the end. We have about three more sermons. Right? Think about that. That's a celebration because we took quite some time to get through this. So we divided the Gospel of Mark into three portions. The first is we're getting to understand Jesus, and we're taking the seat of the disciples. So we're looking along with the disciples to see who Jesus is. The first part was understanding who Jesus was. He is an individual who is not understood during his lifetime. Here, a lot of what Jesus did was understood actually after he resurrected. So we are taking the seat, even though we know the rest of biblical history, we're taking the seat next to the disciples to see what God was doing through Jesus. So the first part of Mark was looking at Jesus and understanding who he was. The second part was understanding what it looks like to accept the ways of Jesus. And the third part we're looking at is what it looks like to be committed to the ways of Jesus. So we are in part three. And we have about three more sermons, so we're coming to the end of it. And we're getting near to what we see to be the passion of Christ. So today, in this section that we have today, Mark's going to show us this idea of faithfulness to Jesus. And what that looks like. How many of you have heard the notion that if you are faithful, and if you are someone with integrity and purity in heart, that God will listen to your prayers? How many of you, just by way of hands, have heard that? That if you are pure in heart, God will listen to your prayers. Okay, we have a good number of hands in that. But what happens to prayer when we are not so faithful? When we harbor bitterness or for unfaithfulness or hatred or sin, what happens to that? Because no one ever explains that equation. Right? If God only listens to your prayer if you are faithful, then what happens to your prayer when you're not faithful? What happens that when you come to God and ask Him for something, and you were not walking in the ways of Jesus? Does God not hear your prayers? Does God reject you? Does God wait until you are faithful? Those are the questions that we want to answer today. So in order to do that, we're going to look at three things. We're first going to look at one prediction that Jesus makes. And based off of that, we're going to look at a good example of faithfulness and a bad example of faithfulness. So first a prediction, followed by a good example of faithfulness, ended by a bad example of faithfulness. So first, the prediction of Jesus. We're taking it from Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So usually Peter is the one that's reputed. He has the reputation of coming to Jesus, making this very profound statement that "I will be faithful to you." But Mark clearly says that it's not Peter that said that. It's not Peter alone that said that. It's all the disciples. Clearly he said they all said the same. That section ends. So all the disciples are telling Jesus that "I will be faithful to you, I will be true to you," while Jesus is saying that there's going to come a time where you will all deny me. You're all going to leave me. And they, out of a dependence probably more on the flesh than on the spirit, saying, "No, I'm going to be true to you, Jesus. I'm going to follow you." So not only is, think about what Jesus is thinking at this moment. He is God, right? So he knows the future and he sees what's going to happen. They will deny him. And Jesus is not necessarily shocked. He's not surprised, and we'll know the sermon next week will address this, but also at the very end of this passage, we'll see that the disciples do betray him. They do leave him, but notice at this front end, Jesus is not shocked by that. He is not disturbed by that. He just lets it stand. He doesn't come against their vow to be faithful. But they insist on that. So in light of that prediction that Jesus makes, let's look at the good example of faithfulness, and then let's look at the bad example. So first, the good example of faithfulness, verses 32 to 36. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Let's stop right there. So Jesus takes his disciples who are vowing that I will be true to you, I will be faithful to you, and he says, "Listen, my heart is very heavy right now, and I am very broken right now, so will you stay here and watch with me, at least be with me, be dependent on the Father with me, ask for strength with me." And we know the story that the disciples don't do it, right? They don't do it. They are faithless in that sense. But let's first answer the question, why is Jesus so heavy in sorrow? What is weighing on his heart that Jesus is so upset that he's asking his disciples for help and strength? Well, Jesus sees what's coming. When we understand Jesus bearing the cross for us, through it, what God did was take the sins of all the world and placed it on Jesus. So yes, Jesus suffered and died. He bled and died for us. He was crucified on the cross. But the ultimate suffering Jesus faced was not just a physical suffering. The ultimate suffering that Jesus faced was separation from the Father. Something in Jesus understood the communion that he had with the Father before he came to this earth. He knew the intimacy, and that intimacy he experienced while he was on earth. We've seen him up until now. Every time he gets a break, he goes into the corner. He goes into the forest, and we catch him praying. And disciples are always saying, "Come on, we have to do something." But Jesus is always in his prayer closet because he sees that's where he gets his strength. But for the first time, we'll see that God will definitively turn Jesus away. When Jesus asks for help, when Jesus asks for strength, the Father is going to look away. God the Father is going to look away from Jesus. And that's what Jesus is dreading now. That weight is so heavy upon Jesus that he's for the first time is calling upon his disciples for strength to remain faithful with him, to watch with him. The disciples don't. And Jesus asks, he says, "Father, this is too much." And what we know specifically, the cup of the Father's wrath is going to be poured out on Jesus. And Jesus is asking, "If there's any way we can come to the salvation of humans without me going to the cross," he's saying, "if there's any other way, remove this cup from me." But Jesus finally says, "Not my will, but let yours be done." What happens next? Well, Jesus goes to his disciples and finds them sleeping. Let's see what that looks like. Verse 37. "And when he came and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went out away and prayed, saying the same words." So we'll see at the end of this passage, Jesus does this 3 times. It's not like he just submits to the Father and that's it. But he struggles with this. This is so weighty on his heart that Jesus 3 times goes to the Father asking for this cup to be removed. But at the end of the day, he submits, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." But notice a key principle that he says here in verse 38. He says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, Jesus there is saying something that I think many of us who have a background in the church is very familiar. We're very familiar with that phrasing, "The spirit is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, "Peter, I understand your desire to want to be faithful to me. I understand that's out of your love for me. But you need to remember that even though your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak." That notion from a spiritual teacher, when you step back from what Jesus is doing. You step back from Judaism, step back from Christianity, and look at all the world religions. When Jesus assesses that, especially for the Christian, he is assessing something that makes Christianity true. When we see this, no other religious figure talks about this dual force battle within one man. You know, in the Christian teaching, we believe that we are born inherently in sin. That when we come to faith, it is God that draws. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him to me. So the Father is giving us the power to trust in him. And when we trust in Jesus, that is, when we trust in Christ as our only means of salvation, that means we don't look to any other works. We look to him alone. And that is our means of salvation to the Father. What happens then is the Holy Spirit quickens our dead spirit. Ephesians 2 says our spirit is dead. Quickens our dead spirit, and our spirit comes to life, but it is still a babe. So our spirit, on the one hand, is wanting the things of God, wanting to know more of God, to receive and experience more of God. But at the same time, we are embodied in the flesh. We have these broken bodies. And we have what Paul says is the old man. So in our hearts, there's the new man and there's the old man. And when Jesus says that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, that is profound, because Jesus is speaking reality. Jesus is sympathetic with our failures, because he's saying, coming to you and saying, listen, I know you want to do this. I know you want to serve me. But know that this is coming from one side, that's the side of God, but the old man is weak. The old man is still something that you have to battle and fight. I mean, how sympathetic does this make us to want to serve our King? He is not completely ignoring how hard it is to follow in his footsteps. Jesus is agreeing that this is a hard thing to do. Jesus is showing us, no other spiritual teacher in any other religion acknowledges the difficulty of what it looks like to walk in the ways of Jesus. Jesus alone does that. And Jesus therefore makes sense of our struggles. So when we struggle, we know that we have Jesus who is sympathetic towards us. And that's what Hebrews 12 says that. Hebrews 10 tells us that when we come to Jesus in our brokenness, when we come to him in repentance, all that we find from Jesus is sympathy. That's all we find in Jesus. Not judgment, not harsh criticism, not even punishment. Discipline, yes, not punishment. Because Jesus knows what it feels like. What is he getting at? 40 to 42. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. My betrayer is at hand. So by the time the third episode is done, we see that Jesus, when it comes to his weakness, when it comes to his pressure, he is dependent on God for strength. He goes to God and he says, God, this is too much for me. Help me with this. But look at the other side. When the disciples experience weakness in the flesh, they give in completely. They are not depending on the Lord for any kind of strength. I mean, their weakness is just being tired, right? But this is something Jesus asked them to remain faithful to, but they could not remain faithful. So from this episode, we see that Jesus is wrestling with God. He is dependent on God for faithfulness and strength and encouragement. But the disciples are not dependent on God. Remember, they're the ones who said, I will do it, God. I will be faithful. But what happens? They can't be faithful to remain watch with Jesus just for 1 hour. So already we see that Jesus is very faithful with what God has called him to do. But the disciples are very unfaithful with what God has called them to do. And this is working towards something. Because neither Jesus or the disciples are no longer white-knuckling. Jesus is not saying to the Father, I will do this, God. I will do this, God. No, he's not. He's saying, I cannot do this, God. This is too much for me. This is the good example that we see of Jesus being faithful, because the good example is Jesus' faithfulness is dependent on God. He is broken before God, saying that I cannot do this. What does the bad example of faithfulness look like? That's when we zoom in on the disciples. No surprise there. Verses 43 to 42. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one whom I kiss is the man. Seize him, lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to them and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed them. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Verse 51. A young man followed with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, probably a disciple, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So we see here that the disciples prove faithless, right? Here is their Lord, handed over, and none of them remain with Jesus. In fact, the text says that all flee. Not one is left. In fact, when it came down to even desperation, one leaves without his clothes, right? Of course they're fearful. Of course they know what it looks like to follow Jesus. So let's be honest, it's going to be dangerous for anyone who follows Jesus now. But the disciples are not the only ones that are faithless this way, right? We too are faithless. We too come to the moment of temptation because there are very tangible effects of sin. There are tangible effects of being true to Jesus, right? Sometimes when it becomes to being honest before our boss, we know, hey, if I tell this, my boss will look at me this way and he will think that I'm not capable of X, Y, and Z, so I won't get that promotion. Or if I tell my friend what I really think he is doing, he's not going to think right of me, so I'm just not going to do it. Sometimes there's tangible effects, right? If I report this on my income for the year, then I have to pay extra money on taxes. So there are tangible effects from following Jesus. So it's easy to just lie. Just don't tell the truth. Don't be honest here because you're shaming yourself. So similarly, disciples will flee just like we do. But I think what the text is getting at is something pretty peculiar. We should not be looking negatively at the lack of the disciples' faithfulness as much as looking positively at Jesus' faithfulness. If we chase the story through, we know that Jesus is not faithful just for himself. Jesus is faithful on behalf of his disciples. Jesus is faithful on behalf of the disciples. What the disciples are supposed to be doing, Jesus is doing. So we know how the story pans out. Once Jesus dies upon the cross, is raised on the third day, the disciples, by the wooing of the Holy Spirit, will trust in Jesus as their Savior. And before a holy God, Jesus is the one that's going to show God that these disciples should be counted as faithful. Not faithful to himself, they're going to be counted as faithful because I was faithful to you. That is the implication when divinity becomes man and dies the death of a sinner. That his blood is so potent that the faithfulness of Jesus it doesn't just extend to his own life. It pours out to the life of sinners. That's how strong and potent the blood of Christ is. That is potent enough to cover the lack of faithfulness in his disciples and us included. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. So that's the main point of this passage. That Jesus is faithful on behalf of his disciples. Let's talk about this for a second. Let's talk about what the implications. A few things here. Three things mainly. First, we have to have a paradigm shift in how we approach God. We need to have a paradigm shift in how we approach God. So, for example, when we stand before God, what do we believe? What does the gospel tell us? The gospel goes against all other teachings in religion, which is the reason we have a relationship with God is because we go through Christ. We don't go independently of ourselves. We go through Christ. We don't accept Jesus just to forgive our past sins. Jesus is not there just to wipe our slate clean and for us to get a restart. That's not why Christ died. Colossians says, just as you came into Christ, therefore walk in Him. So if we came into Christ by faith, we walk in Him by faith. We don't finish off through works of the law. We don't do that. That is not what the gospel calls us to, and that's not what Christianity is all about. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. We don't finish with the law. We finish and we stand in grace. So this is how it looks. When we stand before God, whenever it is, at least at this moment, or after our death, when we stand before God, and God may not ask us this question, but hypothetically, if He were to ask us the question, what gives you the right to call me God? What gives you the right to come into my presence? If we utter any blasphemy that doesn't acknowledge Jesus Christ as our only means of salvation. So for example, if we say, oh, the reason I have a relationship with you, God, is because I planted churches, or I read the Bible, or I go to church, or I support missionaries. That is utter foolishness. Because those works does not compare to the holiness of God. If you can picture the holiness of God, do you think those good works, and those are good works, don't get me wrong, do you think those good works can measure to the holiness of God? It cannot. It will incinerate before the presence of God. Instead, what we will say as those who are in Christ is, you have mercy on me because of your Son. Your Son who's standing next to you had mercy on us, and He is my means of salvation. I have His righteousness. So when God looks at you, He looks at me. If you are responding to the gospel of Christ with faith and repentance, you are righteous. You are faithful. You are not acting it. That's a different story. We'll talk about that in a bit. But you are considered faithful. You are considered righteous because Jesus, His faithfulness was done on behalf of you. Can you believe it? That's the good news. That's the good news. Don't think that since 1983, I haven't been faithful to. That's when I accepted Jesus and I've been faithful since. Whoa, hold on for a second there. If Jesus' righteousness has not changed, your righteousness has not changed. Yes, we struggle, and we're going to talk about struggle, so don't worry about that. Yes, we struggle, but when God sees you, He sees Jesus. If Jesus' righteousness has not changed, your righteousness has not changed, despite the fact that you struggle in sin. That is the good news. That is the good news. So when we come to this, our hearts shouldn't break necessarily. If we come to God and if we find ourselves sinning, lying, our hearts shouldn't break because we sinned and lied, and therefore God may hate us or disown us or punish us. That is not the means by why we should be upset, because God is not going to be upset at you for falling into temptation. That's not why your heart should break. Instead, the reason your heart should break is because you have dishonored God with your lifestyle. You are not worshiping God when you fall prey to temptation. Secondly, you are interrupting your joy and your peace with God. Sin is going to rob you of your joy and your peace to worship God in all aspects of life. It will rob you, it will curse your joy, and it will get you into an endless cycle of sin. That's why you're upset. You're upset because I'm not honoring God in my body because of all that He's done for me, because I am still considered His son or daughter even though I sinned. And therefore God is not honored in my body. That's why your heart should break. Secondly, my inner joy, my inner peace that comes from being a faithful servant of God gets interrupted. It does. You lose your joy. You lose your peace. Not only that, when you sin, it makes it harder not to sin next time. You are corrupting your soul, and it's harder to remain faithful to the things that Jesus has called you to do when you sin. Those are the reasons your heart should break from not honoring God, not thinking that God is going to disown you if you sin. Because as long as you are responding to God in faith and repentance, until that point, God sees you as a son or daughter. Jesus didn't leave his disciples. Jesus didn't. I'll expand more on this theme next week. But when Jesus and Peter get into a conversation, Jesus not only predicts Peter's suffering or temptation, but Jesus says, through your failure, I'm going to use it. I've purposed your failure for a purpose. And I'll expand on that next week. But Jesus knows our failures. Could it be that the reason why God allows us to struggle with sin is to know that I cannot do this on my own? This is all God. This is all God. So that when you stand before the presence of God, we have no temptation to think that we've done it, that we've fasted, that we've prayed, that we were faithful. Nonsense. What we will do is saying that God had utter sheer mercy on us and is by the grace of God that all things that are good take place in our lives. So first, I think we need to shift that paradigm. And that's a faulty paradigm to think that God is only pleased with us or accepting us only when we're walking faithfully. No. That's why Jesus is there. He is our differential. God calls us to a holiness that we can't fill. Jesus is that differential. So we should change that paradigm. So long as I am repenting and trusting in Christ, then so long God sees me as a child. Change that paradigm. Secondly, we need to change this idea of the notion of a pure heart. Notion of a pure heart. Think about it. If that beginning exercise that we've been told that if we are faithful, if we are pure in heart, God will listen to our prayers. Think about it. When you comprehend the holiness of God, who is faithful? Who is faithful? You know, if you look at Paul's life, I think I mentioned this before, there is a progression in his life over the implications of sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that of all the apostles, I am the least. Of all the apostles, I am the least. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, of all the saints, I am the least. So first, of all the apostles, I am the least. Later, Ephesians comes later than 1 Corinthians, he says, of all the saints, I am the least. At the very end, when he's writing to the first letter to Timothy, he says, of all the sinners, I am what? Chief. Of all the sinners, at the end of your life, at the end when you've been walking with God for years and years and years and you've performed miracles, you wrote the Bible, you are seeing yourself as the chief of sinners. And this is why, brothers and sisters, because when Paul sees holiness, he is not looking at man, he's looking at God. When Paul sees holiness, he is not looking at man, he's looking at God. When you are to judge your holiness compared to man, I think we'll be pretty good. Because, you know, we don't steal, we haven't murdered, we don't harbor bitterness, we're fairly good people. But that's not the measure or the bar that the Scripture calls us to. God says, be holy for I am holy. So the measure is not man. I mean, we'll all be pretty good if the measure of holiness, if we're saying that my measure of holiness is compared to this individual in my church or this person in my family, I'm doing pretty good. You are going to be doing pretty good. But the Bible calls us to compare our holiness to God's holiness. And when we get a glimpse of the holy, white, pure, hot holiness of God, we'll understand how much we fail. Because God is so holy that even our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are filthy rags. So what we're getting at is that we need to understand this notion of purity of heart doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. No one is faithful. No one will be faithful accept Jesus. He was faithful on our behalf. So what do we do with this? First, the wrong definition of sin, I would say again, is rooted in, because we have a light definition of sin. Right? Because we think that sin is something that we don't do, but sin is much greater than that. It is a condition of the heart. It is missing the mark of God. And if that's the case, then we'll know that, hey, I am constantly falling. I am constantly not measuring up to the mark of God. I could love better. I can serve better. I can use my time better. I can give more resources away. I can be less selfish about the things that God has blessed me with. And from that heart, God works the life of Christ. So yes, we do believe in sanctification. We're not saying that the life of God is not formed in Christians. No, we do not. It is formed in Christians. But from the premise that we know that we are sinners. And from that broken heart, knowing that no good can come out of me unless God works a miracle in my heart, then we work towards the life of Christ in us. Because we know then this is of God, this is not of me. This would lead us, and I'm still on this idea of that prayer, that this notion of purity of heart. No one is pure except for Jesus. But because Jesus is pure, then we are counted as pure and we have the motivation to be pure. Because we're constantly being forgiven, because we're constantly being prayed for. Jesus is praying for us, Romans 8, constantly praying for us. We will grow in sanctification and we'll grow in a dependence on Jesus. More on that in a little bit. But when it comes to the time of testing, when it comes to testing, and if it's the pure heart that we're after, that is a heart that is dependent on God, knows that we are sinful, it's only by the mercy and grace of God that any good will come out of us, then we'll understand, God, this has to be you, this has to be all you. And Paul preached of this often. Paul says in Philippians, he says of this perfective life, he said, not that I have already attained, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press onward to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. Let those who are mature, he says, think this way, that we are constantly putting back behind it, letting go of the failures of yesterday and continue to press on in repentance and faith to Jesus, then God forms the life of Christ within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because God, if you think you are standing on your own, God will give you a shaking and show you, to prove to you that, listen, you probably will depend on your own strength. That's exactly what happens to disciples. Disciples are like, I will do this. I will be faithful. I will stay true to you. If all others run, I will be faithful. God gives them a little shaking, and all of a sudden they come to the floor. And they come to the place where, unless God does this, it's not going to happen. And perhaps maybe some of you, we've experienced that. That God has allowed some sin or some thorn maybe in our flesh to linger around for a little bit so that God can show you you're doing this on your own strength. Not as a judge, not as a cosmic policeman, but as a father who wants to woo his son and daughter to be completely dependent on God, just as Jesus was. God will shake us. So how to do this? We look to the example of Jesus. The way we do this, we look to the example of Jesus. When Jesus came to the crux of the weakness of his flesh, what did he do? He walked into a deserted garden, asked others to pray for him, and then he got alone with the Father to pray. He connected with the Father. He was dependent on the Father. He was honest with the Father, saying that this is my shortcomings. He even said, this is what I feel. Like, I don't want to do this. I know this is going to end good, but I don't want to do this. And he told the Father that. And he ultimately submitted, Father, let your will be done. That's what we do. Whenever it comes to an area of struggle, whether that's sin in the negative, which is perhaps some addiction, some idolatry, or sin in the positive. Things that you are doing that God has called you not to do, or the things that you should be doing that you aren't doing. Any kind of struggle that is, we come to the Father and we be honest that, God, I am a sinner. I'm very tempted to think that I'm holy. I'm very tempted to think that I am righteous, but I am not. But make me righteous. Cause me to come to that place where I see the only goodness in me comes from you. And in that dependence, you will be solely resting on the power of God, solely resting on the power of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will flush and begin to form the life of Christ within you. So that when you stand before a holy God, you can with utter conviction say, it is not me, it is not my church, it is absolutely the grace of God that did this in me. Do you know what the world would look like if Christians were to do this? If Christians were to be utterly broken over their sin and completely dependent on God for power, do you know how gracious we would answer other sinners? We would not judge them. We would not make them feel comfortable. They will feel very comfortable in our homes, very comfortable in our meetings, because we are not judging them. We are telling them that there's more grace to be found. That's how potent the blood of Jesus is. Imagine a city where every Christian is completely convicted of their sin, but completely joyed over what Christ has done for them, and working in sanctification with the dependent on the Holy Spirit in that manner. Revolutionized. The city will be revolutionized. Let's work and pray towards this and thank that we have such a king who started such a kingdom and had such a love for us that he put his own flesh to death so that we may live. That time that Jesus was rejected is a time that we now sinners can come in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you in your word reveal to us that we are failures. We are sinners saved by grace. And that we even now continue to sin. And the only person that's ever been faithful to you in all of history has been Jesus. And that reputation of his will continue into the future until he comes again. Father, we thank you for giving us his reputation, even though we don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for giving a blind eye or turning a blind eye to Jesus so that we who truly deserved that could be looked upon graciously. Father, bring us to that place of utter dependence so that we would so glory in what Jesus has done for us, having no foothold to stand on of our accomplishments or our doings, but completely depend on your grace in our lives. Even when we see holiness in our lives, Father, help us to know that it is the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, so that when we stand before you, we will not point to ourselves, we will not point to our work, but solely what you have done for us, out of the immense love you have for us, and the immense love you have for your own glory.